peace of Christ unto all of God's people this morning. There is a word from the Lord this morning. It's found in Paul's letter to the Ephesians as we are still in our series on the book of Ephesians, rooted and grounded in love. Those who are able, if you would stand with me as we read the word of God for our hearing. Keep your thinking caps on with me and have patience with us this morning. We have a long passage and a lot of work to do. I'm going to try to get us out of here as soon as I can, but I'm going to just tell you up front, I got some things to say, so it might take a little while. Is that all right? All right. Praise God. Just pray for us, and let's pray together, and we'll be all right. Amen. Start at verse 21 of chapter 5. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as you do unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but as holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. Somebody say body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Somebody say one. This is a profound mystery. Now take a deep breath and say mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and you may enjoy long life on the earth. And fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with a sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them, not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly as if you were serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Want to, if you allow me, speak to you. Hope to teach, not to preach too hard, but I want to teach God's word on the subject, moved into the mystery of love, moved by the mystery of love, moved by the mystery of love. Let's pray together. Now, Lord, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. Lord, you are my strength and my redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. First, I want to thank our brother Dakota Pippins for preaching powerfully last week. Let's give Brother Dakota a hand. I don't see him, but in his absence, oh, there he is in the back, for a wonderful scripture teaching last week on making the most of our time. I also want to thank God. I understand that Issa slept, glory be to God, through the night last week, making last week's sermon possible. So we give God glory and thanks for that. Oh, I'm looking forward to the day. There are a few of us in here looking forward to the day, hallelujah, when the babies sleep all the way through the night. Glory be to God. Well, a few of you know that last week I was in Montgomery, Alabama, joining a group of artists and philanthropists and artists and social entrepreneurs and activists, policy advocates. The vast majority of our time was spent really thinking and praying about how can we make this world a better place by focusing on issues of gender and racial inequity. Some of the most difficult problems and challenges, you know, just easy stuff that the world is dealing with. Amen. Amen. And we spent a good bit of our time while in Montgomery at a museum called the Museum for the National Museum for Peace and Justice. It's also known as the National Lynching Museum. It was developed by Brian Stevenson. Some of you may know Brian Stevenson. I heard a whoop in the back. Somebody in that corner knows Brian Stevenson and his work and his nonprofit, the Equal Justice Initiative. Some of you may have even heard of Brian Stevenson's book, Just Mercy. He's an incredible believer. Not only is he significant because he is a believer, but because his faith has driven him to represent any number of black men on death row. And he has tied this nation's problem of mass incarceration to our history of lynching and terrorism of black bodies. He makes clear this connection between the more than 4,000 known and documented lynchings in our nation of women, of men, of children, of pregnant women, and the innocent black men who he represents on death row, who are counting down the days, waiting day after day after day to see if this is the day that they will be too publicly executed in America. This is America, as our brother Glover reminds us over and over again. As many of them, we know data shows that many of the men who are waiting on death row are waiting for crimes that new data continues to show they did not commit. We who are worshipers of Jesus, an innocent man who was executed on a public cross, ought to have something to say or a way to think about a history of public execution. This museum, I would say, is a must for every family. I want to deeply encourage every single person here to make it a point, put it on your, dare I say, bucket list, put it on your list of things to do as an important and necessary pilgrimage. It is a spiritual pilgrimage that every person in America needs to do. It is our Auschwitz. It is a sacred place. It is sacred ground. And at the end of the museum, the last thing you see on your way out is this quote that grabbed me by Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., where he says, "True peace is not the absence of tension, but is the presence of justice." True peace, he says, is not the absence of tension, but it is the presence of justice. Well, there are few passages in all of the sacred writ that produce more tension than the verses that I read before you on this morning. If we're honest, if you were to have had, instead of at your Thanksgiving or Friendsgiving or day of mourning table, however you marked the last week, if you would have stood around the table and instead of asking everybody to go around the table and say, "So what are you thankful for?" or "How are you mourning the genocide of Native Americans in our culture?" or however you marked last Thursday, at that moment before you eat, What if at your table you stood up and said, I want to hear each person's interpretation of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, through chapter 6, verse 9? I can assure you there would be some tension. Dr. King, am I by myself in here this morning? I said there might be some tension. There might even be a trip to the hospital. Lord have mercy. We are living in a world full of tension. Come on, take a deep breath, because it's a little hard. Come on, take a deep breath. We're living in a world full of tension. This week, had he not been murdered by the police, Tamir Rice would have been celebrating his 16th birthday at the Thanksgiving table with his family. True peace is not the absence of tension, but the presence of justice, Dr. King reminds us. This week, as we celebrate his mom turning a deep tragedy into unbelievable triumph by winning a seat in Congress, we remember Jordan Davis was murdered in Florida for having his music turned up too loud. But true peace, we're reminded, is not the absence of tension, but it is the presence of justice. This past week, many of us learned during Trans Remembrance Day that some 29 trans people were murdered in our country, some of them beheaded. And if my very mentioning of the word trans makes you uncomfortable, I want to remind you that true peace is not the absence of tension, but it is the presence of justice. This past week at Mercy Hospital in Chicago, in addition to a police officer and a pharmacology student, another black woman, Dr. Tamara O'Neill, a doctor in Chicago, was killed by her former fiance because she had been experiencing domestic violence, had reported it before, beloved. But true peace is not the absence of tension, but the presence of justice. This week we saw congressmen and judges stand up to defend another judge as yet another black woman was found dead due to a relationship with domestic violence. They stood up for him. They said that he was a good man. They came to his defense, beloved. But true peace is not the absence of tension. It is the presence of justice, Selah. With Advent approaching and Christmas around the corner, we as followers of Jesus worship the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And already in our series on Ephesians, those who remember, we spent a good amount of time in Ephesians chapter 2 focusing on the teachings of Paul, where Paul teaches the church that and also offers us that in a world full of tension, in a world full of violence, in a world full of turmoil, in a world full of hatred and division, that Jesus himself, Paul says, is our peace. Are you with me this morning? Paul reminds each of us that Jesus is our peace, not just a solitary stand in a room by yourself and breathe type of peace. He is the kind of peacemaker that tears down, Paul says, the walls of hostility that divide us. That for Jesus, peace is not the absence of tension, but it is the presence of justice. It is the presence of a new creation, a new temple, a new way, a new world made new in him. That Jesus not only destroyed the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles, blacks and whites, Latinos and Asians, gay and straight, native born and foreigner, and those who were far away. If you find yourself feeling like you're far away, it is the work of Jesus on the cross that brings you near. to the mercy of God, to the grace of God, to the healing of God, to the touch of a God that says that in my kingdom, true peace is not the absence of tension. I will touch you. I will make you mine. I will claim you as my own. I love you. You are mine. You are my son in whom I, you are my daughter in whom I, you are my creation in whom I am well pleased. Paul reminds us that in Christ, God's purpose was to create one new humanity. I'm still in Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to get to 5. Are you still with me? Paul reminds us in chapter 2 that God's purpose was to create one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace and in one body, reconciling God through us to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Paul says he came and preached. If you need to track with me, stay in chapter 2 if you're following me. I don't know if you have your Bibles out. But he says that he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to you who were near because you thought you got it. He needed to preach it to you too. You thought you were near. He came to preach it to you too. Are you with me? For through him we have access. Didn't say through our right theology we have access. Didn't say through our right doctrine we have access. Didn't say through our degrees or success we have. Didn't say through our culture alone or through our race alone or through our gender alone that we have access. Through him, through Jesus, we have access to God, the Father, the Creator, by one Spirit. And for that, somebody ought to say amen. We thank God that in a world full of turmoil, that Jesus is our peace. Hallelujah. We thank God that we are invited to be a people of peace, that Jesus says are blessed because we make, not because we keep peace. Are you with me? Jesus does not call us to keep an unjust peace. Are you with me? Jesus does not allow us to live next door to the domestic violence situation and just say, I'm not going to do nothing because I want to keep the peace. Are you with me here? Jesus says that he's calling us into making peace. Question is, what do we do? What do we do? What do we say? How do we respond when it is our very text themselves that seem to be responsible? Have mercy for division, for hatred. What do we do when it seems that our own sacred texts have been used as instruments of violence in our world? How do we live? How do we respond? What do we say when in portions of our own texts have been used not to make peace, but to dismantle peace? Howard Thurman, that great spiritual mystic and former dean of the chapel at Morehouse College and mentor to Dr. King, whose quote we have spent some time ruminating in, he wrote in his book, Jesus and the Disinherited in the 40s, about his grandmother who was a slave. And he writes about how she refused to read any of Paul's epistles except 1 Corinthians chapter 13. He said that she would let the family read the love chapter, but because in her experience, the only time she heard Paul's epistles used or preached was when a white preacher allowed the Negro preacher to preach, and the white preacher, first of all, the Negro preacher couldn't preach without a white man's permission. But when he was allowed to preach, and it was always a he wasn't allowed to preach from Exodus or Isaiah or Jeremiah or Revelation, but he was always instructed to preach from one of Paul's epistles, specifically that part that they like to read that says, slaves, submit to your masters as unto the Lord. So what do we do when we know that it was theologians at prestigious places like Princeton Theological Seminary where Dr. Charles Hodges made forceful arguments to justify American slavery based upon our passage this morning. What do we do when we know that texts about male headship, like in our text this morning, have provided theological cover for all manner of violence against women, robbing them of their God-given voices and snuffing out their God-given potential? In the church, we're not talking about what's happening outside the church. We're talking about that for which we are responsible within our, within God's body. So before we can explore our text more deeply, we must start, I would submit, we must start by confessing and repenting that the tragedy is that in the church and in our history to this day, we have used God's holy word to sanction suffering, to validate violence. Lord, have mercy. To perjure peace. So as we look at our text, it is critical that we understand its context. Dr. Love Seacrest, my New Testament professor, taught us that context is queen. Are you with me? The saying, of course, is context is king, but she couldn't say that. She didn't feel comfortable saying that, so she always said, context is queen. She is an incredible Pauline scholar, and I want to remind us that context is queen this morning. So I chose to read this text in its entirety this morning, because our text this morning is one of five texts like it in the New Testament, okay? Colossians chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Titus chapter 2, and 1 Peter chapter 2, along with Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9, are known collectively as the household codes in the scriptures. So there are five texts in which you'll find essentially the same teaching. It's one of the reasons why teachings around paternalism and slavery have had so much traction. It's because we've been always been able to say, the Bible says. We've always been able to say, that's what we do in our tradition. We say, the Bible says, and then we proceed. Come on here. But what we have to contend with is what happens when the Bible says is twisted and subverted to do violence. We can't just shout on that and just keep going because the Bible said. Are you with me here? We have to learn how to rightly divide. Somebody say rightly divide. Touch your neighbor, say rightly divide. On the other side, say the word of truth. Each of these five household codes are roughly modeled upon the teachings of Aristotle. It's important that we understand that Aristotle had a huge influence on Paul's thinking as not only a Jewish scholar, but also a Roman citizen. He was educated by Gamaliel as a Jewish scholar, but lived in a Roman context. So he respected Roman philosophy. It's important that we understand that. Are we together? In fact, our English word for economics is based on Aristotle's Greek word oikonomos. If you say it enough, you'll hear oikonomos. And so Aristotle is trying in his context to help people organize their households. And in a Greco-Roman household, it's designed to mimic the empire of Caesar. So just as Caesar is the head of Rome, in each Greco-Roman household, the man in Caesar's economy is the head of the house, the woman under him, the children under them, the slaves under them. You see, it's a mini empire in the home. Are you following me? Slavery sanctioned, subjugation of women is sanctioned, and the emperor is sanctioned in the home. Are you following me? Paul is doing what we all do. He's doing theology in his context. The Spirit of God is breathing into Paul, speaking unto Paul a truth that the church in Ephesus needed to hear and a truth that we need to hear. But I remind you that context is queen. So we can't just do any old type of home economics. Are you with me here? So just need to pause on that for a second. So Paul, along with the author of 1 Peter, is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God and God's infallible word. Speaking into his time, he does something that is that we have to understand is for his time extremely radical and politically dangerous. Paul inserts in lieu of Caesar as being the head of the Greco-Roman household. Paul says that that those who are born again in Christ now have Jesus as the head of their household. In a context in which those who claim the name of Christ are being actively persecuted, burned, lynched, hung, dying at the stake, to say that Caesar is not the head of your home, but that Jesus is the head of your home, is a dangerous political act written by one who is already imprisoned by the very empire that he's protesting. Are you following me? That's bold. That's bold. For his time, that's risking your life. To say Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord, we got to give Paul his props. Like, he believed in Jesus to the point where he was willing to die for it. And those who were following him in Ephesus or in Thessalonica or wherever they were, Colossus, they were willing to die for it by saying, Jesus is Lord of this home. That's bold. So the idea that a Jewish God has become the Lord of the whole world, not only a Jewish God, but also a Jewish God who was poor and powerless and led a homeless migrant caravan throughout Judea and Jerusalem and then was killed by the state, lynched publicly, and then up came these accounts that I saw him. I saw him. He ate with me. He walked with me. I recognized his voice when he began to break down the scriptures to me on the Emmaus Road. That was Jesus. Did you hear that he rose? Did you hear that he's alive? Did you hear that all the other Caesars died? There are their grave sites, but the grave of Jesus, who I saw, is now alive. What would that do to the empire? Paul is a radical, y'all, in his context. Understand that he is doing truly bold and intentionally political theology. Are we still together? But our question, if context is queen, our question today is Paul's way of doing theology then still good news, still evangelion, still gospel, still good news for today? Is the way that Paul did scripture good news in our households today? Is it good news to women? Is it good news to children, really? Is it good news to those being trafficked right here in Southeast, up the street on Sheriff Row, in Northeast? Is it good news to, is it enough for us to sort of kindly Christianize Greco-Roman theology? Is it enough for us to put a Christian face on a hierarchy that we know does harm? What do the empty churches in Germany and Spain have to teach us about putting a Christian face on a theology that we know does harm? Or do we just continue to build our mega churches and uncritically engage the word to make our guys feel safer? What is that actually doing to men? What is it doing to me? I'm made in God's image too. God's likeness is on me too. What violence does it do to me to continue to provide me theological cover to do whatever I want and say, well, the good congressman is going to stand up for me and say I was a good man? That's not helping me. That's not making me more like Jesus. That's not forming me and shaping me into the image of Christ. The question that we are asking today is the question that's been ringing out of Scripture since the very beginning, when Cain killed Abel and Abel's blood, innocent blood, cried out from the ground. It's still, am I my brother's keeper? Am I my sister's keeper? Am I responsible for you? Are you responsible for me? Well, the gift of, I thank God that I happen to have been born, I don't believe it was an accident. Paul teaches in Acts 17 that it was no accident that I was born black. He teaches us that every nation, every culture was born in its place in Acts 17, verses 26 through 32, that every nation, every person was born in their place, that from where they are, they might reach for God and know that he is not far from them. For it's in him that we live and move and have our being. So I'm grateful that I was born black because I come from a tradition that taught America how to do theology from the position of the oppressed. When we read scripture in America today, we have an option. We can choose to read it in a way that justifies Caesar or Obama or Trump, or we can use it, not that they're morally equivalent, but they are politically, in terms of the state, they are equivalent. And what the state does in the name of us, the violence that the state does in the name of us, okay, I need to remind you, of course, that there were drones dropped in Palestine under Obama's presidency. I need to remind us of that. There were children that suffered and died under our president that we love, so many of us. All right, let's just be clear about the power of the state and what it represents. The gift of the black church to America is that we were able to read scripture from the lens of the oppressed. And if we are still willing to listen to and read scripture through the lens of those who have been wounded by scripture, the same scriptures that many of us, that others have the privilege of taking literally. So there are three quick ways as I prepare to wrap this sermon up. There are three quick ways that I believe our text this morning suggests that we might move forward with a more whole, a more holy, a more Christ-centered way of reading Ephesians 5, 21 through 6, 9. Can we go there together? Okay. Let's read it one more time. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, while submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ the head of the church, his body for which he is the Savior. Let's start right here at 21. It first says, submit to one another. Honor one another. Respect one another. So first, I believe this text calls us to mutuality. First, we're being moved, somebody say moved, to mutuality. At the core of this text is sandwiched, this text is bracketed. The first piece of bread on the sandwich is mutuality. Are we still together? So at the core of this text is an invitation to mutual love, to mutual respect, and to mutual honor. Paul is teaching here that the church and our marriages call us to honor each other. Our call is to sacrifice for each other. Our call is to lay down our lives for each other. That's our call. It's being moved into mutuality. Understand that this basic teaching is based upon our most foundational beliefs as Christians, that God made man and women and in his image, that men and women equally mirror the beauty, the grace, the love, and the righteousness of God. That I can't look at you and you can't look at me without saying, "Ooh, God did a good thing on you. God's gift, as what's it called, say, made room for you. Your gift looks good on you," right? So we see that, and we know that as the Imago Dei, we found that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And even for those brothers who like to emphasize Genesis chapter 2, so we understand there are two creation stories. First, Genesis 1, and then Genesis 2. Genesis 1 is very clear that both male and female, so God created humankind in his image. It is in the image of God. He created he them, male and female created them. Of course, those of us who are in privilege like to talk about the second account in which the woman somehow miraculously comes out of the rib of a man. Right? We like to talk about that. Because we like to use the passage there that says that the woman was made to be the helpmeet for the man. I grew up with the helpmeet. Anybody else that grew up with the helpmeet? I grew up believing that helpmeet, boy. I ain't gonna lie. And I was waiting for to get my helpmeet until I started studying the language around what does help mean in the original language. I'll have you know that help in this way occurs 73 times in the Hebrew Bible, and every other time but this one, it refers to God, God's self. Every other time that Ezer is used in Scripture, with the exception of this passage, is used to describe God. So when God makes woman in Genesis chapter 2, God is saying, "I have made something that is so much like me, I'm about to give that girl my name." Are you hearing me? So this is not a justification for subjugation, beloved. However you read the text, it is never a justification for subjugation. So first, we're called to mutuality. Secondly, I believe that Paul is calling us to memory. Somebody say memory. First, when reading the scripture from the perspective of the oppressed, we as Christians must reject any notion of headship. We must reject any notion of headship that mimics Caesar and his ways. Who do we worship? Aristotle? Paul's interpretation of Aristotle? Is that what we worship? Or do we worship the Jesus that converted Paul on that Damascus road that day? Paul tells us over and over again, "I have not yet apprehended that which is apprehending me." But yet you use Paul's teaching as though they were Jesus' gospel alone. So I say that we must be careful to read the text from the context and through the lens of those we know our scriptures have hurt. Those we know our scriptures have wounded. This is what they call uphill preaching. I know it is. And so Paul, we understand that Paul himself was being sanctified day by day. He told you, "I am putting to death the flesh, I would do good, but evil is all around me. Oh, wretched man that I am, who can save me from this great sin? But thanks be to God who gives me the victory to be able to triumph." How can you listen to a man who's telling you he's in process? He's telling you he's on a journey with God. He's telling you he hasn't made it yet. He's telling you that it was Jesus that converted him. He's telling you it's Jesus that saved his soul. And you lift up his words in our churches as though they are only the only thing that God has to say. Paul is in a process. Paul is on a journey. So we must understand that any headship that mimics Caesar or his way or that leads us to becoming disciples of Aristotle and his economy rather than disciples of Jesus and God's economy, we must reject. Paul was moving radically away from Caesar here, but in this letter, he ends up Christianizing Roman hierarchy in ways that are harmful to women and harmful to men. We who are made in God's image, who God is saying, reach for me from where you are and you'll find me. God is our refuge. God is our strength. God is our help. We know that Paul is on a journey because by the time he gets to Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 through 29, he says, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. Lord, thank you. As many of you were baptized into Christ, thank you, kids, for being willing to be baptized into Christ, you are now no longer Jew or Greek or male or female or slave or free. Paul is in a process, and he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to God's promise. Here in Galatians, Paul is talking just like he does in Ephesians 2 about the way that Christ sets us free from hostility and the things that divide us. Paul is sermonizing, he's theologizing in the theology of freedom in ways that, yeah, he may slip up from time to time with his metaphors. He may slip up from time to time with the way he does it, but he's trying to tell you, hold on to the promise. The only way to understand headship in Christ is to understand not just the head of Christ, but also the mind of Christ. So Paul, I believe, is inviting us in to be moved to memory. This is why Paul teaches us in Philippians 2 that if then there is any encouragement in Christ, any consolation from love, any sharing in the Spirit, any compassion and sympathy. He says, make my joy complete. And he says, let this mind be in you. Let this head be in you. Are you following me? Let this mind be in you that is also in Christ Jesus. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Says, let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Says, he who was in the form of God didn't regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. This is the kind of slavery Paul is interested in, the kind of servanthood, a posture of servanthood that gives power away, not sanctionizing subjugation. Are you with me here? And being found in human form, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even on the cross. In the kingdom of God, there is no such thing as leadership that is not servant leadership. In the kingdom of God, the last are the first. The first are the last. The greatest are the least. In the kingdom of God, we worship not Caesar, not Aristotle. We worship Jesus. He is the Lord. Oh, glory be to God. He is the Lord. So men, brothers, when we read Paul in Ephesians 5, he's calling us to remember Christ, to love like Christ, to live like Christ. And this is the same Jesus who said that whenever the gospel is told, it needs to be told like that woman that we sang about. Jesus said, whenever the gospel is told, it is to be told with a woman at the center of it. When's the last time you went to church and heard the gospel centered around the work of a woman, the love of a woman, the sacrifice of a woman, the compassion of a woman? The ability of a woman to anoint Christ with her tears. to anoint Christ with her love, to prepare Christ for his burial. This is our call. It is a call into memory. It is a call to remember who Jesus is, to read scripture from the context and perspective of Jesus, who was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, who was himself homeless, poor, a refugee, crucified, lynched. Read scripture from his point of view. Because John says it was no accident that the Word became flesh in him. God, through the ages, made Christ in the flesh so that we might follow him and get to know him. It was God didn't send Jesus as a centurion, y'all, in Rome. God didn't send Jesus as Caesar. We'll be following a whole other kind of religion if God had sent Jesus as Caesar. It would be a whole other kind of faith. We could do whatever we wanted, take over whoever we wanted, colonize whoever we wanted. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? So let's read the scripture from the perspective and from the lens of Jesus. Lastly, I believe that Paul is calling us to move into mystery, the mystery of love. We can see that Paul is not static in his understanding of the love of Christ. For unlike his writings and any other of these household codes, Paul is clearly on a journey. Paul is willing for the first time in his letter to Ephesus to talk about love in terms of a mystery. So even though it's hard sometimes to read these household codes, I want you to see and recognize that there is a journey that Paul is on. He's willing to begin to say, God, the Spirit is moving in me, and I'm writing this, but as I'm writing it, I'm telling you it's a mystery. So Ephesians is a letter of encouragement to a young group of believers who, so like so many of us, we begin our Christian journey with certainty, and we love the certainty. We raise our hand in Sunday school. We raise our hand in Christian school. We raise our hand in undergrad. We raise our hand in theology school. We raise our hand in adult Sunday school because we know the right answer. We love the certainty. And it's comforting to know you have the right answer. But Paul is telling us that the only mystery that has been revealed is that Jesus is coming for his bride. And the rest is a mystery, he's telling us. He wants his bride to be adorned and beautiful and holy. And how we get there, Paul is saying, it's a mystery. It involves sacrificial love. How you do that, it's a mystery. It involves giving of yourself without any power that you naturally have. And how you get there, it's a mystery. It is but the grace of God, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are saved, not that anyone can boast, lest we be able to say, I've got it. I understand it. I'm the super Christian. So Paul is here moving us from the comfort of certainty into a call of mystery. See, certainty is stuck in the way of Aristotle, see? Certainty is stuck in the way of Rome. Certainty is stuck in the old way, the old life, the old self. Oh, but mystery, beloved. Mystery is open to the liberating power of God. And the love that we see in Christ is not bound by certainty. It is not bound by the ways of this world. It is in this world, but it is not of this world. It is changing this world, and how God has done it and how God will do it, it still is a mystery. Are you comfortable with not knowing? Are you comfortable with leaning into faith? Are you comfortable with leaning into the unknown? Are you comfortable with stepping into a future that is here but is not yet here? Are you ready for the mystery? That the God of the entire universe would walk among us, live like us, touch us, heal us, eat with us, and then go to the cross and die for us and be raised from the grave for us. This is not within the realm of certainty. This ain't about science and having the right answer. This, my friends, is a mystery. This is the call that we are being invited into as the body of Christ. This is the call that is beyond, as Paul says, anything that we can imagine, think, or ask, according to the power that works within us. It's a love that enables us to forgive our enemies. How? It's a mystery. It's the kind of love that leads us to bind up the brokenhearted and set the captive free. And yeah, we might have some tools of organizing and community organizing, but how it actually happens, it's a mystery. We may have strategies, but don't let your strategy be your Lord, because ultimately, beloved, it's a mystery. Don't let your gift, don't let your anointing be your God. Serve the Jesus who gave you the anointing, because how you're going to be set free, how you're going to be delivered, how your home is going to be changed is about stepping into a mystery. It is the mystery of faith that we're called into, beloved. But as I prepare to close, one thing I do know to be true, and I want to give this last slide here as I have the worship team to begin to play, is that while I was preparing for this message about 3 weeks ago, I was reading this anthology by Reverend Dr. Kane Hope Felder. It's an anthology of African-American theologians reflecting upon the ways that black theologians and pastors have done scripture from the perspective of the oppressed. And so I said, I can't just preach this passage without listening to the wisdom of my elders about this. So I'm sitting on the bed with Evan, and she opens the book, and she opens every book because she's got books everywhere. And you can't see this here, but the first thing she opened to was women in the Bible. And I said, I cannot raise a woman who's like Howard Thurman's grandmother. I can't raise a woman who is only willing to read one part of the scripture. I gotta raise a woman who's willing to read all of the scripture, but who's able to do it from the perspective of Jesus. We gotta raise Claire and I, my family, my mama, my aunties, my cousins, as a community, this church. We gotta raise kids who aren't just happy that they have the right answer, but they might be happy they have the right question. We gotta raise kids who aren't afraid to say, yep, that's in the Bible, that screwed up, terrible things in the Bible. That part's in the Bible, but look at the whole thing. There's a God in there that loves me, that loves this entire world enough to make it right. And what I see is a bunch of messed up stuff in the Bible that God has always been about making right. Amen. Who I serve is a Jesus who will always be, until he returns, about making it right. And when he comes, every knee's going to bow. Every tongue's going to confess that he's Lord. Not Aristotle. Sorry, you cool and everything. I'll read you. Plato, I'll read your Republic or whatever to get a couple thoughts. But I'm going to serve Jesus.